Thank you again. Thank you to the musicians for leading us in praise, and the audiovisual team as well. And it's really nice to be here. We read from Colossians just a short while ago, and that's what we're going to look at, this whole idea of Jesus just being superior and supreme in all of creation. If you have an NIV, you'll see that's the title of that passage, The Supremacy of the Son of God, and that's what I wanted to focus on this morning. About 22 years ago, I started my journey into ministry. I went to ICC in Glasgow. Many of you will probably remember ICC, no longer there, sadly. But that's where I trained in sort of two separate periods. And when I was there in 2002, when I started, they had an exchange program with Moody Institute in Chicago. And it was really, I never got to do it. But you could do a year at Glasgow, you could do a year at ICC, and in your second year, you would go over to Chicago and do a year in Moody, and vice versa. The Moody students would come over to Glasgow and do a year here. And they used to love it because ICC was a lot more free than Moody in terms of curfews. So in Moody, they weren't allowed out past certain times. They weren't allowed to go to the cinema. They weren't allowed to do all these things. And they came to Glasgow and realized that they could do all of these things. So they all really enjoyed it. But there were great days of no phones. Well, people did have phones, but you couldn't go on the internet. You know, you could text or you could phone, and that was it. Lovely times. But when I was thinking about this passage this morning, and then my thoughts were going towards Moody, who established his Bible school in Chicago in the 19th century. And Moody was a great evangelist. And one example, a great example, maybe the greatest example, was in the Chicago World's Fair. In 1893, World's Fair was a gathering of all the industry, everything that the city was proud of, and they were going to show it off to the world. People could come and they could visit it, and they estimated about 21 million people visited the Chicago World's Fair in 1893. The Great Chicago Fire was in 1871, and so this was their opportunity to say, here we are, we've risen from the ashes, and we're going to be a force to be reckoned with in the world stage. And so Moody saw this and thought, this is a great opportunity for evangelism. This is a great opportunity to reach out to these people and tell them about Christ. And he did that. And he brought together evangelists from all over the East Coast of America. And he assigned them preaching posts all over the city, where they would preach, and he hired out halls, and he used tents, and all these kind of things. And he wanted to preach the word. And what he wanted to do, Moody said, what he wanted to do was to make Christ so attractive that men would have no option but to turn to him. That was his plan. He wanted to preach, and he thought, and if he could preach about the superiority of Christ and the supremacy of Christ, a clear presentation, then it would work, and that would do the trick. And it did. And it's called the Great Chicago Campaign in 1893, and it was considered to be his greatest work as an evangelist. Hundreds of thousands of people came to the Lord through the preaching of the word. But that approach is not new, because that's exactly what Paul's doing when he's writing to the Christians in Colossae. He's presenting Christ as the one who is first place in all of creation, the one who's superior, the one who's supreme, the one who's the greatest. He's the first. The Gnostics of the time who were in and around the church in Colossae, who believed in all sorts of different spiritual experiences, they considered Jesus to be only one of thousands of emanations from God. Jesus was one of them. According to them, he was the beginning rung on the ladder. If you wanted to get to God, Jesus was the beginning. That's where you started. But the church and Paul believed otherwise. They believed that Christ is Lord of all. You may have heard that phrase, don't you, in your life. Is he Lord of all or not at all? That's what they believed. That's what I believe, and I'm sure that's what you believe as well. That's what Paul teaches here. So let's have a look at this. He starts in verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. creation. So he's described as Christ is described as the image of the invisible God. We know God is invisible. John affirms that in chapter 1. No one has ever seen God. You want to know what God looks like. You want to know what God is like. We look to Jesus. God in flesh, who walked this earth. Jesus has made God known. He is the exact representation. Well, how does that work? Well, the writer to the Hebrews says it like this in Hebrews chapter 1. He is the, speaking about Christ, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. The exact imprint of his nature. And that word, imprint, or that phrase, exact imprint, that means the impression left by a wax seal. That's where that word comes from. That's the description in the original language. You think about writing a letter. I know nobody really does that anymore. And then you go even further back to when people used to seal them with wax so that you could tell if it was tampered with. I guess now you just put a bit of sellotape on it if it's something really important. Put a little bit of sellotape on it. But they would melt wax, wouldn't they? If you know that, if you have that image in your head, and then they would seal it. And sometimes the royal seal. That's who Christ is. The exact imprint, the exact image of God. His superiority in eternity is proclaimed by Paul when he says he's the image of the invisible God. He's supreme, he's superior. He's not an emanation from God. He is not a rung on the ladder. He is God. He is God. It not only tells us about Christ, it instructs us about ourselves. Jesus is the image of God. He is what we are meant to be in terms of Christian character. We're meant to be Christ-like, aren't we? We're created in his image, as we're told right at the beginning in Genesis, created in his image. Jesus first in eternity, and so we ought to give him first place in our lives. So we have this word image. Verse 15 emphasizes Christ's relationship to the Father. And then you have the firstborn of all creation, still in verse 15. And that introduces his relationship to creation, because he's superior in creation. And Paul gives three descriptions in these verses, 15 to 17. He talks about Christ being firstborn in verse 15. He talks about him being creator in verse 16, and then sustainer of all things in verse 17. So let's look at these three. So the idea of firstborn to begin with. Some people might mistake that to mean that Jesus was the first person created, and if you have any association with Jehovah's Witnesses, or they come to your door, or you know any, that's their takeaway from that. Well, he was just a created being, he's a created person. But they ignore the context of this passage, which makes him the creator of everything, the creator of all things, as well as the rest of the New Testament, and the New Testament revelation, and that's what makes him eternal, according to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. He was in the beginning, not created. So when Paul uses that word firstborn, that's not what he means. He means he is the most important one. He has the highest honor. Not that he was first to be born, but of all those who were born in the history of our world, he is the supreme. He is the most important one. So he's the firstborn. He's the creator. He's the creator. Verse 16, in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He's creator ex nihilo. Before I was at Central, and before I was in pastoral ministry, I was a high school teacher in the south side of Glasgow. And I taught religious studies, or RMPS, or RME, or however you know it. And we had higher students, so we had fifth and sixth years, so we'd take higher RMPS. And that was one of the blocks. One of the blocks that we would teach them was that God created out of nothing. And of course, they could argue against that. And the great thing about the school I was in was that there was an extremely atheist RE teacher, as you find a lot of RE teachers don't believe in God. And then there was me, and then there was the principal teacher, who was kind of somewhere in the middle, and he had no problem with me speaking about my faith. which was a great encouragement. And the children, you know, pupils could argue against that, but there was a lot of Christian pupils as well. Anyway, I'm kind of digressing a little bit here. But that was the teaching, out of nothing, not just an idea, but reality. The extent of his creation is there for all of us to see, even the invisible things, verse 16. And when we look around, don't we, and we have lovely creation, don't we? And we love how green Scotland is. That's why it rains all the time, you know. And we have this lovely, lush country to look at. Things in heaven, things that we are yet to see, that we haven't seen yet, created them all. And the Gnostics, like I said, if they taught that Jesus was just one rung on the ladder to God, and here Paul's teaching that he is the true God. He created everything, even the spirit world, even the things that are invisible to us. He's also the goal, still in verse 16. All things were created through him and for him. Everything began with him. Everything will end with him. It's the first word, and he will have the final word. Everything will return to him at his command. The beginning and the end, Alpha and Omega. And one day everything's going to give him glory. If you know those words from Paul to the Philippians. Everyone will give him glory. And he's the sustainer in verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Whenever anything breaks in my house, my children are always saying, "Oh, Dad, get the Gorilla Glue. There are other types of super glue available, but we use Gorilla Glue. Get the Gorilla Glue. And it's great. You just got to be careful that the children don't stick their fingers together or their mouths, which in some cases would be a good thing. But he not only held things together, he holds things together, everything. And he continues to do that. And we always have to remember that he's in control. And we're tempted. We are in central. The world's falling apart. But it's not. But it's not because Christ's holding it together. He's holding it together. And he'll continue to do that. And if he didn't do that, it would really fall apart. So Paul's words here speak of the superiority of Christ in creation. He's the firstborn, he's the creator, and he's the sustainer. And then when we understand that, and we understand what he's saying here, it's amazing that we would look at elsewhere, that we would look anywhere else for meaning and purpose in life than at the Lord Jesus Christ. He holds everything together. He knows us. He knows how to fix us. He knows how to deal with our problems. Just before Christmas, we got given some money. My parents-in-law gave us some money, so we bought a Hoover. I know the fun never stops in the Garrick household. But we got this Hoover, and it's one of those ones where you just charge it, and then you can just wander around the house. It doesn't make us Hoover anymore, to be honest, but we have that. But imagine you had a Dyson, okay? That's like the top of the line, isn't it, in terms of Hoovers. Imagine you have a Dyson, and your Dyson breaks. And you think, well, I'm going to have to take this to one of those guys that fixes appliances. You know, I'll take it there. If it's out of warranty, take it there. But imagine Sir James Dyson lived next door to you. You wouldn't bother going to find an appliance fixer, would you? You would take it to his door, wouldn't you? Because he created it. He's the one who knows how it works. He knows it inside and out. He spent his entire life focused on that. That's who you want to fix it. And that's how we must look to Christ, that he knows us. There's nothing we can hide from him. And I know as human beings, we're really good at that. You know, we hide a lot of things from people close to us, you know, people in the workplace and all these things. But we cannot hide from God. He knows us. He knows our inmost secrets and our desires and all of these things. And so when we have things going on in our lives, we should come to him because he's the sustainer and he's the creator. And then verse 18 tells us he's supreme in the church as well. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. When we become Christians, we become part of the body of Christ, don't we? We become part of his church. The reason for Christ's exalted position in the church is that he is, according to Paul here in verse 18, he's the beginning and he's the firstborn from among the dead. And there's that word, firstborn again. from back in verse 15. Not born first, but most important. And Paul's not saying here that Jesus was first to be raised from the dead, because you'll know the story of Lazarus, probably. Well, he was raised from the dead before Christ was. Not first to be raised, but most important one to be raised from the dead. Most important, because without his resurrection, we don't have anything. We have no hope. We have no relationship with Christ, as Paul tells the Corinthians. There could be no hope for anyone if there's no resurrection of the dead. If there was no resurrection of Jesus. You know, he chose to enter creation. He chose to take on a body. He chose to die and undergo resurrection so that he would be the firstborn from among the dead, the most important. And the school my children go to, they were doing a project on the Titanic. And my son became obsessed with the Titanic after that. And he would, you know, his grandparents got him a book about it, and, you know, he would be going online trying to find, you know, artifacts. And there was a museum in Stevenson, of all places, in North Ayrshire, which isn't too far from where we are, a little museum, and they had an exhibit, and they had some of the items from the film, you know, the James Cameron film. They had some of the props, the dress, and the Emerald of the Sea. You know, all these props were there. So he was obsessed with that. When if you know the story of the Titanic, and when you start to read into it, there were two extremes. The extreme of human behavior. There was stories of great heroism, and John Harper being one of Harper Memorial Church, which is not too far from here, the other side of the city, to acts of cowardice. People who were just desperate to get off the ship as it was sinking. And when the ship, when it finally disappeared under the water, it was the stories of cowardice that really came to the fore. Of the 1,600 people who couldn't get into a lifeboat, only 13 people were picked out of the sea and survived. And the 18 half-empty lifeboats floating nearby. Some of the sailors wanted to return, but the passengers stopped them. Said, what good is it to risk all of our lives to save one or two or people who are already doomed? And as the boats floated nearby, all they could hear was the sound of people drowning. And I remember seeing an interview with a survivor and saying that was the one sound that stayed with her whole life, was that sound of people drowning. Of the 18 lifeboats, only one came back. Boat 14 was the only lifeboat to come back. An hour after the sinking, too late to really make any difference. Managed to take a few survivors out of the icy water. The drama of the Titanic is a picture of the world gone wrong. Fallen humanity adrift on an unfriendly sea, alone, helpless, unable to save themselves, unable to save anyone else. And all the wrong in our world points to the estrangement we have from God, from our Creator, by the sin in our lives. The Titanic is a picture of a world desperately in need. And our sin makes us people who are desperately in need of a Savior, desperately in need of reconciliation and harmony and the peace that brings. And Paul says to the Romans in chapter 3, reminds them that man is as alienated from God as he was in the fall, way back in Genesis. The whole world is in a desperate need of reconciliation. The world's in desperate need of peace, isn't it? You just, you know, turn the telly on or switch your phone on, and almost every news article. The world needs peace. And that's where Paul moves to in the end here, verse 19. Here's the source of our peace. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Emmanuel, God with us. That's what we've just celebrated. Christmas seems like a long time ago now, isn't it? But that word probably came up quite a lot here as it did in Central, God with us. God was pleased that all his fullness would dwell in the person of Jesus Christ, and that he would go to the cross in place of us so that we could be reconciled. You know, that separation from God on the cross, so that we wouldn't have to experience that. And that's what he did for us. Our position is clear in verse 21. Paul says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, which is a terrible position to be in, alienated from God. But verse 22 brings us the hope that we have. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. Isn't that amazing? I mean, we all know, like I said, we all know what's going on inside our hearts, and there's very few people I know would say, yes, I'm spotless, I'm blameless, I'm righteous. You can't find any fault in me. Yet that's how we're presented to God, through Christ. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what Christ is, and because of what Paul's talking about here, through his death on the cross, his bloodshed for us, as we'll remember shortly when we share communion. Reconciled by Christ's death on the cross. I read a story once of a man and lady who, after the death of their son, their only son, their marriage broke up. They couldn't cope anymore with the grief, and their marriage broke up, and they went their separate ways. And years later, the husband was on business back in the city that they had lived in, and he went to visit his son's grave. And as he was looking down and he was thinking about his son and remembering him, and he was aware of someone behind him, and he turned around and there was his ex-wife, and she was tempted to turn around and walk away, but she stayed. And they stood together and they looked down on that grave, because they had a common interest. This was their son, and they were reconciled over his death. And it took the death of God's son to bring his children back to him. That's what it took, to bring us back into the fold, back into a relationship with him. And when we think of Emmanuel, that's what we celebrate. Reconciled through death. As Paul talks about in Romans 5, we have peace, we have hope. As Martin Lloyd-Jones said, it was possibly the most important passage. You know, you hear that all the time, don't you? This is the most important passage. But anyway, Martin Lloyd-Jones, for what it's worth, said that. Romans 5, that we have peace with God, that we were enemies, but we are no longer. And without reconciliation, we remain like those people who perished, the Titanic, alone on the icy seas, alienated, but with Christ, we are brought back. And he endured the cross to make sure that happens. And one day, not yet, but one day we'll see him face to face. And all the things that we have to cope with in life, whether it's grief, bereavement, or, you know, sin, anything, all of these things, it's all going to be gone. And we're going to be perfect. And, you know, maybe, like, I don't know if it's the same here, but in our church, we have so many issues with mental health. You know, people who have anxiety, you know, this is not out the church walls. You know, this is within the church. You know, Christians, godly people who are crippled with anxiety and depression and all these things. And I often think that, you know, when we get to heaven and we get our new bodies, okay, the physical, you know, all the physical ailments we go through, it'll all be gone and we'll have new bodies and we can jump around. But mentally, we'll be new and all of that will be gone. As a man in our church, he's been coming for as long as I can remember, an older man who has his learning difficulties. He lives independently, but he has quite severe learning difficulties, and it really frustrates him. He's aware that he does, and he lives in sheltered accommodation. Anyway, he comes to our church, and he sometimes leads communion, and every couple of months I go out for lunch with him. And as he's getting older, he's finding it more and more difficult to look after himself. just with old age and problems with his eyesight and things. And when we go out for lunch, we go into restaurants and things, and I think most people think I'm his carer. I think that's what happens. Most people think I'm his carer, and he spills his food on himself, and he gets embarrassed about that, and yeah, all these things. But I often think about him, and I think when we get to heaven, and he's going to be new, and he's not going to have that learning difficulty, that's going to be gone. And it just sends a shiver down my spine that's who we're going to be in Christ. It's great being a Christian. That's Eric Alexander. You no doubt know. That's what he used to say. Simple, isn't it? It's great being a Christian. It's great being a Christian. And it is. We come to Christ and we're renewed and we get to live in the church and you know, we get to reach out and we get to experience following him. But there's still a time to come, which is going to be fantastic. As a lady in my church always says, but it's not all about waving your ticket to heaven. It's not all about waving your ticket to heaven. And I know what she means. But there's a part of that where that's fantastic. You know, no matter what's going on in our lives now, we've still got somewhere incredible to come, somewhere amazing, somewhere where we're going to be presented as blameless and righteous, and we're going to see our Savior face to face. My son's always asking me questions about what happens, you know, when we die, you know, which is heavy going sometimes, particularly when he gets older. And he was saying to me the other night, he said, see, when we go to heaven, will we see this person? And what? And you know, I'm telling him about famous people who you know were supposed to be believers. And he's like, oh, I can't wait to see them in heaven. And I've heard people saying that, you know, that people will see them. And sometimes I think like that, you'll be reconciled with friends from years gone by. And that might be true, but what's going to override all of that is seeing our Savior's face, isn't it? That's what's gonna overwhelm us. Not that here's my spouse who I lost years ago, which will be fantastic, but here's my Savior face to face. And that's what we have to look forward to. And that's what Paul is trying to remind these Christians of. You know, this is who we have, this is who we are, we're in Christ. That's what Moody was trying to do. That's what he was trying to present as incredibly attractive. And it works so well. Why don't I pray just now? And then we'll go into our next song of worship before we have communion. Our Father, we thank you for these words that we've read together and discussed and thought about. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you that you wanted to reconcile with us. Lord, we know the story of the fall at the very beginning of creation. And we see the history of your people trying to get back, trying to make amends. And it would never have worked if it hadn't been for Christ coming down, taking on our sins, dying on the cross, rising again, defeating death, defeating the devil, being able to present us as blameless before you. So we give you all the praise, all the glory. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.